Chapter 26, The 24th Greater Sin, Short Weighing and Cheating in Business. The 24th Greater Sin is short weighing or cheating in business. This is recorded in the Holy Quran and the tradition of Imam Ja'far Sadiq a.s. as related by Amish and the tradition of Imam Ridha a.s. as reported by Fazl ibn Shazan. The Imam says, decreasing fraudulently in measure and weight is also a greater sin. It is haram for a seller to give less than the specified quantity or for the debtor to repay less than what is specified. A terrible punishment awaits the doer of this grievous sin according to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A complete chapter of the Holy Quran deals with this topic. It says, woe to the defrauders who, when they take the measure of their dues from men, take it fully, but when they measure out to others or weigh out for them, they are deficient. Do not they think that they shall be raised again for a mighty day, the day on which man shall stand before the Lord of the worlds? Surah 83, ayahs 1-6. Nay, most surely the record of the wicked is in the Sijin, and what will make you know what the Sijin is? It is a written book. Surah 83, ayahs 7-9. Sijin is either the name of that register which contains the account of deeds of disbelievers and transgressors, or it is a special corner of hell where the disbelievers and sinners will be consigned. Hence, the translation of the ayahs would be as follows. They should be fearful, for it is written down that the transgressors will go to Sijin. And what can explain to you what Sijin is? It has already been written about it, and a decision has been taken which cannot be changed. Hazrat Shu'aib alayhi salam was preaching to his people, O my people, serve Allah, you have no God other than He, and do not give short measure and weight. Surely I see you in prosperity, and surely I fear for you the punishment of an all-encompassing day. And O my people, give full measure and weight fairly, and defraud not men their things, and do not act corruptly in the land, making mischief. Surah 11, ayahs 84-85. According to the Quranic ayahs, one who resorts to short weighing and defrauding does not believe in the Day of Judgment and the Hereafter. If the person had any belief in the hereafter, he would know that, even if he succeeds in fooling people, he would never be able to hide his fraud from the Lord of the worlds. He would realize that on the Day of Judgment, he would have to account for whatever he has earned by defrauding and make good the loss. A butcher who was an idol worshipper used to give more than the prescribed weight. When people asked him the reason for this, he pointed up towards the top of the wall and said, I give more because of him. When people looked up, they saw an idol installed there. Another idol-worshipping shopkeeper was well known for his habit of casting a glance at the idol before he proceeded to weigh some goods. When Hazrat Yusuf alayhi salam and Zulaykha were alone in the room, Zulaykha covered the idol with a cloth. Yusuf alayhi salam asked her, why have you covered the idol? She said, I feel ashamed before it. Yusuf alayhi salam said, you feel ashamed before a lifeless idol created by men when it has no power of understanding. How can I not feel ashamed before the Almighty Lord who is ever-present and all-seeing? Saying this, he fled from that place and saved himself from fornication. It is a great pity that idol worshippers are ashamed to commit sins in view of their idols, which are lifeless objects, whereas Muslims have no qualms in committing sins before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for whom nothing is hidden in the heavens and the earth. The following tradition has been recorded from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi in the book Tafsir Minhaj al-Sadiqin. According to this tradition, there are five types of sins which bring about five types of calamities. When the people of a community break promises and oaths, Allah makes their enemies drain upon them. When people order against the revealed divine commands, poverty certainly is widespread. When immorality is practiced openly, deadly diseases certainly increase. When people short weigh and short measure, then there is a decrease in agricultural output, decrease in livelihood, and there is less rainfall. Whenever Ali alayhi salam found himself free from administrative work, he used to go to the marketplace and announce, O people, fear Allah, weigh and measure with justice, do not cheat people by giving less, and do not spread corruption in the earth. One day Ali alayhi salam saw a saffron seller short weighing. He had applied oil to his hand, and very cunningly he applied it to the pan of the balance which held the saffron. Ali alayhi salam picked up the saffron from the balance and said, first rectify your balance, then if you like you can give more than that. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, one who does khiyanat in weighing and measuring is thrown into the lowest section of hell. There he shall be placed between two mountains of fire. He will be told to weigh those mountains. He will be busy in this forever. The following incident is recorded in the book Tafsir Minhaj al-Sadiqin. A person by the name of Malik went to visit a friend who was sick. Maddox says, I saw him in a deplorable condition. He was screaming, two mountains of fire are going to crash upon me. I told him, it is only an illusion. He said, no, it is true. Because I have two different balances. With one of them, I used to short weigh while selling, and with the other, I weighed more while buying. I am punished for this so soon. As it is haram to short weigh, it is also haram to short measure. Like the measurement of cloth or land, which are sold by measure, they must not be short measured. It is absolutely haram. In the same way, those items which are sold by number, like eggs or fruits, if someone sells them to a person and gives less than the specified quantity, he is counted among those who short weigh and short measure. Sheikh Ansari has mentioned in his book, Makasib al-Muharrama, the amount of goods given less by the seller is owed to the buyer. It is obligatory to give the balanced amount to the buyer. If the buyer is dead, he must give it to his heirs. If he does not know the buyer, he must, with the permission of the jurist, pay a similar amount as sadaqah on behalf of the buyer. If the seller does not know how much less he has given, he must give him some amount that will satisfy the buyer. If the buyer is dead, he must satisfy his heir. If the buyer is unknown, the mujtahid must be satisfied. It is short weighing and short measuring when the seller gives less without the knowledge of the buyer. The buyer does not realize that he has been given less than the stipulated quantity, but it is defrauding when the seller sells some goods of an inferior quality and makes it out to be of a good quality. In this case, too, the buyer is unaware of being cheated. The seller may also adulterate the goods. In this case, there is no short weighing, but it is haram all the same because it is a kind of fraud. For example, a grain seller adulterates 95 kilograms of wheat with 5 kilograms of mud and sells it as 100 kilograms of wheat, or a milkman adulterates milk by adding water. Similarly, a shopkeeper sells a kilo of ghee but surreptitiously puts a quarter kilo of stone beneath the layer of ghee. A butcher commits a fraud if he adds more than a reasonable amount of bones while selling meat. Vegetable sellers increase the weight of vegetables more by pouring water over them than required. All these types of frauds are included among the sin of underweighing, even if the seller is weighing the adulterated goods accurately. To mix an inferior quality of wheat with one of a good quality, or to adulterate pure ghee, is also haram. Sheikh Ansari says in his book, Makasib al-Muharrama, the tradition prohibiting adulteration is mutawatir. Sheikh Saduq has recorded the following prophetic tradition. One who sells adulterated goods to Muslims is not from us. He will be raised with the Jews on the day of Qiyamah because an adulterator is not a Muslim. The Holy Prophet said, one who gives us adulterated goods is not from us. He repeated the sentence thrice and then said, and Allah will remove barakah from the livelihood of the Muslim brothers. Allah will destroy his economy and leave him upon his own condition. An edifying incident is mentioned on page 309 of the book Dar es Salaam. The respected Abdul Hussein Khawansari has related to me the following incident. An honest perfume seller of Karbala had fallen sick. He tried the treatment of every doctor in the town, but it was of no use. He spent all his property for his treatment, but he was not cured. One day I went to pay him a visit. I saw him perturbed. He was instructing his son to sell off the household items, saying, "Sell off everything. I do not want anything. Either I will die or be cured." I asked him, "What do you mean?" He sighed and answered, "At the beginning of my career, I was not so rich. During that time, an epidemic fever broke out in Karbala. The doctors prescribed lime juice as its cure. Since the disease was widespread, there was a great demand for lime juice. I began to adulterate lime juice by mixing yogurt in it. I sold it at a very high rate. Gradually, the stocks of lime juice with the other shopkeepers were finished. They began to direct their customers to me. Soon, the stock of lime juice in my shop was also sold out. Now I began to sell only yogurt by adding color and a sour material to it. I sold this concoction as lime juice. My coffers became full and I continued to amass wealth. Today I find that all this property is of no use to me. My disease is incurable. So I wish to get rid of all the things that I obtained in this haram manner in the hope that after doing this I may be cured." Not much time had elapsed after this incident when the perfume seller departed from this world. He was definitely indebted to those whom he had sold the adulterated lime juice. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, one day the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi was passing through the bazaar of Medina. He told a wheat seller, "Your wheat is of a good quality." Then he put his hands inside the pile and found inferior quality of wheat below. He said, "I see that you have gathered the provisions of khayanat and adulteration." Alama Hilli says that a man asked Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam, if a person has two types of goods, one is of a superior and expensive quality, and the other is of inferior and cheap quality, can he mix these two and sell it at a special rate? The Imam replied, "It is not correct for him to sell the adulterated goods to Muslims. However, there is no harm if he informs them of the adulteration." Dawood ibn Sujan asked Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, "I had two varieties of musk. One was wet, the other dry. I sold the wet and fresh musk, but no one was prepared to buy the dry one at the same rate. Is it permitted for me to make it wet so that it is sold out?" The Imam told him, "It is not allowed. However, if you inform the buyer that you have made it wet, it is another matter." People have been ordered not only to refrain from defrauding each other, but they must also not cheat and defraud while fulfilling their obligations towards Allah, the Holy Prophet, the Holy Imams, alayhi wasalam, and all their creatures. Allah is not deficient while fulfilling the rights of people. He has taken upon himself to give sustenance to one and all. He bestows man with unlimited favors. He listens to his entreaties and fulfills his wishes in keeping with his well-being. So it is incumbent upon man to be faithful in fulfilling his duties towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Man can do this by being thankful to Allah for his blessings, by obeying his commands, by carrying out all his obligations. Thus, one who succumbs to Satan and his own selfish desires has disobeyed Allah and he has not fulfilled Allah's right. His prayers are not answered immediately, he becomes impatient, and does not realize that he himself is deficient in fulfilling Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's rights. Allah says in the Holy Quran, "And be faithful to your covenant with me, I will fulfill my covenant with you." Surah 2, Ayah 40. One who is successful in recognizing the true path and wishes to follow it is bestowed divine help. It is this person who is proved correct by the scales of justice on the day of judgment. He crosses the difficult bridge of Sirat with ease and swiftness. One who is not just in this world is proved wrong in the hereafter. He will stumble from the bridge of Sirat and drop into hell. The noble Quran says, "And there is not one of you but shall come to it. This is an unavoidable decree of your Lord. And we will deliver those who guard it against evil, and we will leave the unjust therein on their knees." Surah 19, Ayah 71-72. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us upon the way of justice and equity. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala include us among the pious and enable us to be saved from falling into hell. Chapter 27, The 25th Greater Sin, Consumption of Haram. The 25th greater sin is consumption of haram. In the Quranic ayah, akala sawt is translated as the eating of what is unlawfully acquired. Hence, the word eat is not restricted to consumption of edibles, but includes the use of any and every article which has been acquired unlawfully or by illegal means. Consumption of haram is listed as a greater sin in the Holy Quran and the tradition of Imam Ridha alayhi salam from the book Uyun Akhbar al-Ridha and the tradition of Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam as related by Amash. In the following ayah of Surah Al-Ma'idah, it says, "And you will see many of them striving with one another to hasten in sin and exceeding the limits, and their eating of what is unlawfully acquired, certainly evil is that which they do. Why do not the learned men and doctors of law prohibit them from their speaking of what is sinful and their eating of what is unlawfully acquired? Certainly evil is that which they work." Surah 5, Ayah 62-63. In this ayah, sahat refers to the acquirement as well as use of anything acquired unlawfully. The dictionary meaning of sahat is to be finished or to be lost. The thing that becomes sahat is that which is finished off or used up. The use of this word signifies that unlawfully acquired things do not have any barakat and will not benefit the possessor in any way. It should be evident that this unlawful practice would include usurping another's property, taking interest, and all activities that are undertaken using the money obtained by illegal means. The use of an article brought with such money is also unlawful. Sayyid Abu Ala Maududi writes in his book Islam and the Economic Problems, "Islam permits the people to obtain their livelihood in any way they choose. They have their freedom to choose their occupation and obtain the necessities of life, but Islam does not allow them to earn in a manner that is harmful for society. It should also not endanger the social equilibrium. Islamic laws not only prohibit the consumption of wine and intoxicants and gambling, but also prohibit any action that causes these sinful things to come into being. For example, to undertake the cultivation of grapes for winemaking, to manufacture wine, to transport, to buy or sell wine, to give it and to use it, all these are haram too. Islam does not consider free sex to be a human activity. Islam has prohibited dancing. It does not consider singing and playing musical instruments lawful professions. Any activity that is beneficial to one person but harmful to someone else or to society is considered haram in Islam. All such types of actions carry a heavy punishment in this world and a dreadful retribution in the hereafter, e.g. bribes, stealing, interest-taking, adulteration and frauds, unlawful hoarding of edible items to hike their rates, making life difficult for the poor. In the same way, all such actions that instigate wars and those occupations that do not require effort, making the person rich by luck, such as the lottery, all these occupations are haram." Sheikh Saduq rahmatullahi alayhi has narrated a tradition from Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "Any action of khayanat with the imam is sahat." There are many types of sahat. Sahat includes that which is received from the tyrant rulers, bribes to judges, payment for prostitution, wine, alcoholic nabid, a kind of wine, and interest. To bribe a judge for giving a favorable judgment is to disbelieve in Allah the Almighty. A similar kind of tradition is to be found in the book Al-Kafi, in which Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, "Sahat means the payment for corpse, for dogs, and for wine. It also denotes the fee paid to a prostitute, the bribe given to a judge, and the payment to a kahin." Although consumption of every type of haram is sahat, some of them are denounced more emphatically and their punishment is more severe. The worst of these is taking a bribe. One who accepts a bribe is just like a disbeliever, and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi has cursed him. The one who takes interest is equated to the one who has made war against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. There are three types of bribes. 1. A bribe paid to a judge for a favorable judgment. 2. A bribe for haram work. And 3. A bribe for permitted things. The first kind of bribe comprises of money, etc., paid to a judge so that he may give a favorable judgment. The judge may also be bribed for pointing out the loopholes whereby one could weaken the position of the opposite party. It is absolutely haram even if the one who is paying the bribe is right and the judge delivers the correct judgment. The paying and receiving of this type of bribe, or whatever may comprise this bribe, is also haram and a greater sin. A person who pays or accepts such a bribe deserves the curse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "May Allah curse the one who gives a bribe, one who accepts it, and one who acts as an agent between them." Elsewhere, the Holy Prophet says, "Beware of bribe, it is nothing but disbelief. The one who is involved in bribe will not even smell the fragrance of paradise." Bribe is not only a sin for the guilty, but it constitutes assisting in sin the one who accepts. However, if one is compelled to bribe and without it he cannot obtain his rights, it is another matter, but it is still haram for one who accepts it. Similarly, it is also haram to reach someone by bribing. The one who acts as an arbitrator or agent and takes an active part in negotiating a bribe is also a sinner. This type of bribe is absolutely haram, whether paid in cash or kind. Bribe may also comprise of offering some services to the judge, like stitching his clothes free of cost or constructing his house, etc. Bribe can even be paid in words. One may praise a judge unduly to please him and thus influence him to give a favorable ruling. Even if a bribe is paid in the name of khums and gift, it is haram. For example, to give someone a gift or a present with the intention of bribing him, i.e. with the intention that by giving a gift, the beneficiary will act to benefit the giver in some way. Similarly, khums and zakah given with the intention of bribing is also haram. It will not be considered as khums or zakah, and it will be obligatory for one who has paid khums or zakah with such intentions to pay it once more. Khums and zakah are to be given with the purest of intentions, that of achieving nearness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There can be no other motive. One of the signs of qiyamah is mentioned in traditions in the following words: bribes will be accepted as gifts. The second kind of bribe is the bribe paid to someone, a tyrant or an oppressor, for inflicting harm on a third person. The Holy Quran says, "And do not swallow up your property amongst yourselves by false means, neither seek to gain access thereby to the judges, so that you may swallow up a part of the property of men wrongfully while you know." Surah 2, Ayah 188. In this ayah, believers are warned not to use anything obtained illegally, and not to use their wealth to bribe those in power in order to obtain anything unlawfully. The third type of bribe is one that is paid for something lawful. For example, paying someone in order that he may help in obtaining one's rightful property or to escape from a tyrant. Bribing for lawful things is allowed. In a tradition, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam was asked about the person who bribes the occupant of a house to vacate it so that the owner may himself use it as his residence. The Imam alayhi salam said that there is no harm in it. However, the house mentioned in this hadith does not belong to the person who pays the bribe. It is a trust property or a public place like the mosque, madrasa, lane, by-lane, and bazaar, etc. Thus, if someone is occupying a place in the mosque or a student is living in a room in the public hostel, he can be bribed to vacate it. Hafsan Amr inquired from Imam Ali al-Naqi alayhi salam, "The ruler has appointed agents to purchase our agricultural produce. Is it allowed for us to bribe those agents so that we may remain safe from the ruler's tyranny?" The Imam alayhi salam replied, "There is no harm in it. You may pay whatever you think is fit." Then the Imam asked, "Do you have to supply lesser quantity of grain to the ruler after you have paid the bribe to these agents?" "Yes," said the questioner. "You have invalidated your bribe, i.e. you have made the bribe haram," the Imam told him. Thus it is clear that bribing to cause someone to be oppressed is haram, but it is permitted in order to save oneself from oppression. It must, however, be made clear that though it is permitted to give something for lawful acts or to save oneself from oppression, it is detestable to accept such gifts. This is because these gifts bear a close resemblance to bribe. Also, the habit of bribing for lawful things may make a man habitual, and he may be inclined to pay bribes for unlawful purposes too. One is prone to error. If a pious person refrains from makruh, detestable bribe, he will never be prone to the haram bribe. The following tradition supports this fact. "Those are they for whom Allah does not desire that he should purify their hearts. They shall have disgrace in this world, and they shall have a grievous chastisement in the hereafter. They are listeners of a lie, devourers of what is forbidden." Surah 5, Ayahs 41-42. Explaining this ayah, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "It is that person who fulfills the wish of his believing brother and accepts a gift in return." Sheikh Ansari says in the book Makasib al-Amal, "There are many explanations of this tradition. One of it is that we must absolutely refrain from accepting gifts in return for favors done so that we may never fall into the trap of accepting a bribe. A characteristic feature of earnings by haram is the money and wealth so acquired. It is narrated from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "The madness of acquiring or constructing buildings, mud and water occupies the head of one who earns by unlawful means." It means that a person with unlawful earnings is constantly worried about his wealth and strives to convert it into fixed property so that it is not lost. The buildings of mud and water neither benefit the owner in the hereafter, nor do they provide peace in this world. Such a person spends every bit of his wealth for pieces of land. Finally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the land to swallow all his wealth. Unlawful gains are harmful both from the worldly point of view, as there is no barakat in such gains, and also from the spiritual point of view, as these form obstacles in the acceptance of acts of worship. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "When a single morsel of haram enters the stomach of a person and becomes a part of his body, the angels of the sky and the earth curse him." The Messenger of Allah has also said, "Acts of worship accompanied by the acquiring of haram are like buildings that rest on crumbling sand. They lack a firm foundation and hence are of no use. Such buildings can never remain intact and are soon destroyed." The noble messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has remarked, "The prayers of one who eats a single morsel of haram are not accepted for 40 nights, nor are his invocations accepted for 40 days. Every piece of flesh that grows by consuming haram is most deserving of being burnt in hellfire, and even a single morsel consumed causes some growth of flesh." The Holy Prophet has also said, "One who wishes to have his invocations accepted must keep aloof from haram food and unlawful earnings." A man asked the Holy Prophet, "I wish for the acceptance of my deeds." The Prophet told him, "Keep your food purified from haram and do not let any unlawful thing into your stomach." The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Isa ibn Maryam alayhi salam, "Informed the oppressors of Bani Israel that they must not call me and invoke me as long as they are involved in unlawful earnings. And if they call me and invoke me in this condition, I will curse them." Whatever man eats is like a seed sown in the earth. If the seed is good, it will bear sweet fruits. If the seed is bitter and poisonous, so is the fruit that grows from it. If the food is good and lawful, it has beneficial effects on the heart. It is purified from every blemish and impurity. The organs of this person perform good deeds, but if one consumes food obtained through unlawful means, it causes the heart to harden. The symptoms are soon obvious. A hard-hearted person is unaffected by any kind of preaching and remains absolutely impenitent. Such a man is not moved even when he sees clear injustice. No good can be expected from him. Not a trace of goodness is visible in his dark heart. He refuses to accept what is right and is immune to every kind of moral advice. The tragedy of Karbala is the perfect example of this phenomenon. These are the characteristics clearly pointed out by Imam Hussein a.s. in his address to the troops of Ibn Sa'd. "Your bellies are filled with unlawful wealth. Now you will not accept the truth. Why don't you deal with justice? Why don't you listen to me?" In other words, when a person's heart becomes hard and darkness occupies it. During the rule of the Abbasid King Mehdi, there was a Qadi named Sharik ibn Abdullah. He was an honest and upright judge until the time he was summoned by the king. The Abbasid king forced him to choose one of three things. One, either he should accept the post of the royal judge, or two, he should become the teacher of the king's son, or three, he should dine with the king at least once. The judge thought that the easiest of the three was to eat with the king once, so he agreed to dine with the king Mehdi. The ruler ordered the royal chef to prepare the best of the dishes. When the judge had eaten the food, the cook remarked to his companions, "Now Judge Sharik will never achieve salvation." The prediction came to be true. The haram food affected the judge to the extent that he also accepted the other two conditions. He became the special judge of the king and the tutor of his children. It is said that Judge Sharik used to be very strict and unflinching with the treasurers while obtaining his share from the royal treasury. One day the treasurer protested, "You have not sold me grain that you act so ruthless in recovering its price." Judge Sharik replied, "Yes, I have sold something more valuable. I have sold my religion." One day a tray filled with delicious dishes was sent to Harun al-Rashid for Bahlul. Bahlul did not accept it. The servants of the king said, "It is not possible to reject the present of the Khalif." Bahlul the wise pointed towards the stray dogs and said, "Give it to the dogs." The servants became angry and said, "You have insulted the royal gifts." Bahlul became silent and then said, "Be quiet. If the dogs learn that this food is sent by the king, they will not touch it." Eating haram gives rise to every type of infamy, whereas the halal morsel is the cause of every kind of goodness and charity. Numerous traditions praise the acquisition of livelihood through lawful means. For example, the Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "Worship consists of 70 parts, and the best part is earnings by lawful means." The Messenger of Allah has also said, "When a man eats halal food, an angel stands over his head and prays for his forgiveness until he finishes eating." The Prophet has remarked in a similar vein, one who strives to earn his livelihood in a lawful manner from morning until night achieves salvation. The Holy Prophet states that Allah has said, I will not care on the day of Qiyamah from which door he enters hell, the person who does not care from which door he earns money in this world. The Prophet of Allah has also mentioned the following tradition. One who does not care from which way he earns wealth in this world will be sent to hell in Qiyamah, and I shall not care from which way he is made to enter it. Maybe those who do not refrain from unlawful earnings are afraid that if they give up this chance, they may suffer poverty and deprivation. This is just a false notion. It is merely a satanic thought because it goes against the divine promise of lawful sustenance repeatedly mentioned in the Quran. It is unreasonable as it is contrary to the numerous traditions of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. The Almighty Allah has promised to provide sustenance to each and every creature. The divine promise is never unfulfilled. Allah only tests the believers to see if they strive patiently to acquire lawful livelihood or act impatiently and deviate. Whatever sustenance is decreed is surely received. It is only the impatience of the people and the weakness of their faith that makes them leave the path of lawful earnings and stray towards illegal occupations. When a person does this, he fails the test. Allah deprives this person of the lawful sustenance that was in his destiny. Allah has not decreed for anyone unlawful sustenance. On the occasion of the last Hajj, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam addressed the Muslims in the precincts of Masjid al-Haram. Know that the trustworthy spirit, Jibra'il, has informed me that no creature dies until he has received his destined sustenance. Then fear Allah and do not vie amongst yourselves in earning your livelihood. If there is some delay in receiving your sustenance, it must be that you pursue it in disobedience to Allah. Verily Allah has distributed only halal sustenance to every creature. He has not destined haram sustenance to anyone. Hence, one who fears Allah and acts with patience, Allah shall bestow upon him his sustenance through lawful means. But one who abandons purity and takes up haram methods, a similar amount shall be decreased from his lawful sustenance. He shall be made to account for his haram earnings on the day of Qiyamah. Allah the Almighty has prohibited it in the following words, and do not substitute worthless things for their good ones. Surah 4, Ayah 2. It should not be that in a hurry to obtain livelihood, you obtain it through illegal ways before Allah provides you with the halal sustenance that He had decreed for you. One day, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam reached the mosque and alighted from his mule. He entrusted his animal to a person and entered the mosque. The man pulled out the saddle and ran away, leaving the mule unattended. When Ali alayhi salam returned, he was holding 2 dirhams. He intended to give them to the man who had looked after the mule. He found the mule without the saddle. After reaching home, he gave the same 2 dirhams to a slave for the purchase of another saddle. The slave went to the bazaar and found the same rein. It came to be known that the thief had sold the stolen rein for 2 dirhams. It was the same amount that he could have earned in a lawful way. When the slave related the whole incident to Ali alayhi salam, he said, "By abandoning patience, man converts his halal sustenance into haram, though he does not receive more than what is his destiny." Chapter 28, the 26th greater sin, usurping the rights of others or non-fulfillment of rights. Non-fulfillment of another's right without a valid excuse is the 26th greater sin. If a person who has some right upon someone and demands his right, but the one on whom the obligation rests does not fulfill the right, even though he is capable of it, then this person has committed a greater sin. Non-fulfillment of rights as a greater sin is according to Nas, the Holy Quran and Hadith. The frequently quoted tradition of Amas from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam and the hadith of Imam Ridha alayhi salam as narrated from Fazl ibn Shazan also included in the list of greater sins. Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam says, "One who does not fulfill the rights of a believer and does not repay what he owes to him, on the day of judgment Allah will make him stand for 500 years and blood or sweat will ooze through his body. An announcer from Allah will announce, 'This is the oppressor who had not fulfilled the right of Allah.' Then after being admonished for another 40 days, it will be ordered for him to be thrown into the fire. Those who admonish him will be either believers or prophets." An explanation of this hadith by Alama Majlisi states that if the sinner's oppression is not of a very serious nature, sweat will flow from his body, and if his oppression is of a serious nature, blood will seep out of him. Alama Majlisi further says, "This tradition proves that the right of a believer is the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has ordered to restore a believer's right. Disobeying this command is just like usurping the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." The tradition further states, "On the day of Qiyamah, a caller will announce, 'Where are those who oppressed and tortured the friends of Allah?' Some people will stand up. They will not be having any flesh on their faces. It will be said, 'These are the ones who tortured the believers, bore enmity towards them, dealt harshly with them due to their belief.'" it will be ordered that they may be thrown into hell. Further, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam swears by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Almighty, and says that these people had the same belief as the believers, but they did not respect their rights and also exposed the secrets of the believers. And Imam Sadiq alayhi salam also remarked, a believer who has something and another believer is in need of it, if the former does not fulfill the need of the needy mu'min, he will not ever taste the food of paradise, nor drink the rahiq al-makhdum, a drink of paradise. Hazrat Sajjad alayhi salam says, on the day of Qiyamah, a person will be caught by his hands and the people of Mashhar, gathering, will be told that anyone who has any claim upon him may secure his right. On the day of Qiyamah, this would be the most difficult ordeal to face. Every person will avoid meeting his relatives and friends and will be in constant dread of the demands that they make of him. Perhaps this is the predicament alluded to in the following Quranic ayah. The day on which a man shall fly from his brother and his mother and his father and his spouse and his son. Surah 80, ayahs 34 through 36. The Holy Prophet asked his followers, do you know who is the actual destitute? One who has no money, property, or treasure, they replied. The Holy Prophet said, there is no destitute in my ummah except the one who has performed the prayers, kept fast, paid the zakah, performed hajj, but on the day of judgment, a person will come whose property he has usurped, and a person whose blood he had shed, and another one whom he had beaten. Then the good deeds of this man will be transferred to those who have rights upon him. If his good deeds are exhausted before all the rights are fulfilled, then the sins of those who have rights upon him will be added to his sins. Then he shall be thrown into hell. Anything owed by a person is a debt incurred by him which should be repaid. The full amount of the money loaned has to be paid as per the agreed payment schedule. The same applies to an item that is sold but not delivered. The seller is obliged to deliver the goods to the buyer on time. Similarly, the one who has taken something on hire is responsible for it. A husband is indebted to his wife until he pays the dower amount. The husband is also responsible for the maintenance of his permanent wife. The laws of guarantee are numerous and available in the books of jurisprudence. We shall only discuss the topics that are relevant for our purpose. Loans are of two types. One that is not bound by a time limit or when the date of payment has already expired. The other type of loan has a fixed time for repayment. The creditor cannot demand the loan property before the due date. If the loanee dies, all debts owed by him become due immediately. For example, if a person has borrowed something for a year but dies before the end of the year, his heirs must pay his loan immediately. It is no excuse that the time of payment has not come. But if the creditor dies, his heirs do not have the right of demanding the loan before time. If the time of payment is due or if the creditor demands back his loan, the debtor is obliged to repay immediately. The loan must be repaid even if the debtor has to sell his excess belongings or even if he has to sell his things at less than the market value. However, if he is compelled to sell it at a throwaway price, then it is not obligatory for the debtor to sell those things. If the debtor does not have anything like a carpet, clothes, household items, shop, etc., that he can sell and repay the loan, then he must take up a job that is suitable for his position. In any case, he is under an obligation to clear his due. Carelessness and sloth with regard to the payment of loan are absolutely haram and a greater sin. If the debtor possesses only those things that are necessary for his life, like a modest house, carpets and clothes, etc., then it is not necessary for him to sell them to repay his loan. The creditor cannot compel the debtor to sell off these things. However, if the debtor wishes to sell them of his own accord, he can do so and the creditor is allowed to accept the loan. But it is desirable that the creditor respites the debtor until the time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes him capable of repaying his debts. It is related by Uthman ibn Ziyad, I informed Imam Sadiq alayhi salam that a person owed money to me and wished to dispose off his residence to repay me. Upon hearing this, the Imam said thrice, I seek Allah's refuge for you, that you cause this poor man to sacrifice his dwelling place to pay. Many similar traditions have been recorded in books of hadith. It is narrated that a famous companion of Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam and Imam Ridha alayhi salam by the name of Muhammad ibn Abi Umar traded in cloth. It so happened that mounting losses pushed him to the brink of poverty. One of his debtors owed him 10,000 dirhams. When he learnt of his companion's misfortune, he sold his house and brought the money to repay the amount that he owed. Muhammad ibn Umar inquired if he had received the amount of 10,000 dirhams as inheritance. When he replied in the negative, he asked if he had received it as a gift from someone. Again he replied, no, but I have sold the house where I live so that I can repay my debt to you. Muhammad ibn Umar related a saying of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, prohibiting a creditor to force his debtor to sell his house and said, by Allah, at present I am in need of each and every dirham, but I cannot take a single dirham from this. Actually, Muhammad ibn Abi Umar was a rich man, having assets worth over 500,000 dirhams. His present state of poverty was because of his closeness to Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam. Due to this, he was imprisoned for 4 years and lashed mercilessly. The tyrant caliph confiscated whatever he had. May Allah have mercy upon such oppressed people. It is an established fact that if someone deprives a person of his rights, then each day that passes makes him liable to a sin which is equal to collecting a thesher, a 10% tax collected on orders of a tyrant ruler. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam says, "The martyr in Allah's way is absolved of every sin except for the unpaid debt, which has no substitute. Repaying the debt is a must, or the creditor may forego it. Otherwise, even the martyr will be interrogated regarding his debts." Moreover, he has remarked, "As soon as the first drop of a martyr's blood is spilled, all his sins are forgiven, except for the unpaid debt which is not excused. Its forgiveness can be achieved only by repaying the debt." The gravity of all this can be ascertained from the incident when a person from the Ansars departed from this world. He had left behind an unpaid debt of 2 dinars. The Holy Prophet refused to pray the Salat al-Janazah till some of the relatives undertook the responsibility to repay the deceased debt. When Muawiyah ibn Wahab questioned Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq regarding this tradition, he replied, "This is an authentic tradition, and the Prophet's saying conveys the same meaning, that people should derive lesson from it and understand the seriousness of debt. They should not regard it as insignificant and must make it a point to repay their debts." The Holy Prophet, Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein alayhim as-salam were all having some debts when they departed from this world, but they appointed their legatees who repaid their debts after their passing away. This hadith signifies that it is not prohibited to be in debt, but to ignore or to delay the repayment of debt is haram. It is not even advisable to travel for pilgrimage to Mecca and Medina without first clearing one's debts. Abu Samaniya asked Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam regarding this, "I wish to go and settle down in Mecca or Medina, but I am in debt to some of the people here." The Imam replied, "Go home, first repay your debts. It must not be that you die in this condition and meet your Lord while you are in debt. For a believer never does khiyanat, misappropriation of trust." The above hadith makes it amply clear that not fulfilling someone's right or delaying the repayment of debt is equal to khiyanat. Consequently, all the traditions that are recorded in the chapter on khiyanat are equally applicable here, and the prophetic traditions have described khiyanat as a kind of oppression. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has announced, "A Muslim who, in spite of being capable, delays the repayment of debt has committed oppression upon all the Muslims." Not repaying a debt is a kind of oppression upon the creditor. In fact, such an act is an oppression upon the Muslims in general. This is so because upon seeing that this person, in spite of being capable, is not repaying the debt, others who are capable of lending money will be disinclined to do so for fear of meeting with a similar fate. Lending is a meritorious act, and anyone who is responsible for discouraging it has indeed oppressed all Muslims. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam has said, "May Allah curse the one who closed the door of good actions, and it is the one who is not thankful to the one who has done some good towards him." Consequently, the doer of good refrains from doing the same favor towards someone else in the future. Certainly, lending is an act of goodness. Not repaying or causing undue delay in the repayment is disregarding this favor. Also, it can result in the creditor avoiding lending his money to anyone else in the future. Authentic traditions have greatly emphasized the rewards that are promised for the one who lends. On the other hand, those who avoid this good deed have severe punishment in store. Sometimes it is obligatory to lend and not prohibited to lend, and sometimes it is mustahab, recommended, to lend, and makruh, detestable, not to lend. Generally, it is detestable to borrow, but if the need to do so is genuine, the detestability is scaled down. The magnitude of detestability is directly proportional to the actual gravity of the situation. In fact, under some circumstances, it is obligatory to borrow. For example, it becomes obligatory to borrow to save one's life or honor. If a person knows that he will not be able to repay the loan, then precaution demands that he should refrain from borrowing unless he is in dire need. The Blessed Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, "One who lends to his believing brother and gives him respite until he is capable of repaying it, the amount that he has lent is considered as zakah, and the angels pray for him and seek divine mercy for him until this amount is returned." The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, has also remarked, "If one lends to his Muslim brother, it is for his own good. Every dirham that he lends will qualify him for a reward equivalent to Mount Uhud, which is in Mecca, and Mount Sinai. And if he is lenient in collecting his debt, he shall cross over the bridge of Sirat like a stroke of lightning. And if a Muslim brother relates his woes before a person, and this person does not lend him any money, the heaven shall be denied to him on the day of recompensing good doers. The person who is not in a position to repay his debt must necessarily have the intention to repay it as soon as he is capable of doing so. This intention should have the first priority with him. In fact, the intention to repay should be there right at the outset. A person who takes a loan without having the intention to repay is considered as a thief. The following are the traditions of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam regarding the intention of a person who takes a loan. One who takes a loan but does not care to repay it is a thief. He alayhi salam has also said, there are three kinds of thieves: one who does not pay zakah, one who does not consider the amount of mahar, dower, payable to the wife as an obligatory debt, and the one who takes a loan but does not intend to repay it. The respected Imam alayhi salam further said, if the debtor intends to repay the loan, the Almighty Allah appoints two angels to help him until the loan is repaid. But if he becomes careless of this intention, he becomes deprived of Allah's blessings. Although it is allowed for a debtor to sell off his unnecessary belongings to repay his debts, the creditor is under divine obligation not to cause undue trouble. The creditor should give respite so that the loanee can easily repay the dues. Under these conditions, if he condones his loan altogether, it will be considered a sadaqah, which will remain with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as his trust, and he will continue to benefit from it forever. The Almighty says in the Holy Quran, and if the debtor is in straitness, then let there be postponement until he is in ease, and that you remit it, as alms is better for you if you knew. Surah 2, Ayah 280. Two important points can be derived from the Quranic verse quoted. One, it is obligatory to give respite to a debtor who is incapable of repaying the loan. Secondly, it is more meritorious for the creditor to condone the loan completely. Numerous traditions have mentioned these two points. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, your debtor is not permitted to delay in repaying the loan if he is capable of paying it. In the same way, you are not permitted to pressurize him unduly when you know that he is not in a position to repay you immediately. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam has been recorded to have said, do not harass your Muslim brother with a demand to the repayment of debt when you know that he is not able to repay it. Because our exalted grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, has said that it is not permitted for a Muslim to harass his Muslim brother. And if a creditor gives respite to a loanee, he shall become qualified to receive the shade and protection of the Almighty on the day when there will be no other shade. It means that on the Day of Judgment, such a person will receive special favors from the Almighty. The Ma'sumin alayhi salam have also remarked, if one wishes that he be given refuge under the divine shade on the day when there will be no other shade, he should grant respite to his debtor and must not demand it immediately, or should condone his loan completely. Imam Muhammad al-Bakr alayhi salam has said, there will be some people under the shade of the Arsh on the day of Qiyamah, such that their faces will be bright, their dresses and their chairs will be glittering. Then an announcer will call, these are the people who did good towards the believers and gave respite to the incapable debtor until the time he could repay the debt. The trustworthy scholar of the Shias, Sheikh Khulaini, rahmatullahi alayh, has recorded that Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam is reported to have said, one day the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayh, mounted the pulpit and after glorifying Allah and praising the prophets said, those who are present are under the obligation to convey what I say now to those who are not present in the assembly. Then he said, if one gives respite to his helpless debtor, then until the time he receives his loan, it is upon Allah to record the reward of sadaqah in his scroll of deeds. For each day of respite that a person gives his debtor, he receives divine reward equivalent to the spending of the loan amount as sadaqah. Several traditions on this subject could be quoted, but the ones mentioned should suffice. It must be remembered that avoiding or delaying the payment of khums and zakah is also considered a failure to restore rights. Not paying zakah is also a greater sin according to the rulings of the Quran and Hadith. We shall deal with it in a separate chapter. If a person dies before he has repaid his debt, and the creditor has not been compensated for it from the belongings left by him, the creditor has not forgiven him his debt, and provided the debtor has not been negligent about repaying, nor was the loan taken for an illegal purpose, and also the person had every intention of repaying but was unable to do so, under these circumstances, according to the traditions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by His grace will compensate the creditor on the Day of Judgment. Muhammad ibn Bashir came to Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam and told him that he owed 1,000 dinars to Shahab. He requested the Imam to persuade Shahab to respite him until the days of Hajj. So the Imam alayhi salam summoned Shahab and said, you know that Muhammad ibn Bashir is among our followers. He owes you 1,000 dinars. This amount was not spent by him on himself, rather it remained as a debt upon some people and he had to bear the loss. I wish that you will forego your 1,000 dinars. Then he alayhi salam said, Maybe you are under the impression that his good deeds will be given to you in return of your loan? Shahab said, yes, I am under this impression. The Imam alayhi salam told him, the Almighty Allah is merciful and just. If someone, in order to achieve Allah's nearness, worships him on cold winter nights and fasts on hot summer days, circles the holy Kaaba, then do you think after all this that Allah will take away his good deeds and give them to you? It is not so, his mercy is much more. By his munificence, he recompenses the good deeds of a believer. After listening to these words, Shahab said that he has condoned his loan forever. If the debtor is guilty of being lazy in repaying, or if he had taken the loan for an illegal purpose, or if he has delayed the repayment in spite of being capable of doing so, and if after his death his debt has not been paid nor has the creditor condoned him, then on the day of Qiyamah his good deeds equivalent to the loan amount shall be given to the creditor, and if his good deeds are exhausted or insufficient to cover the amount, sins from the scroll of deeds of the creditor will be transferred to the scroll of the guilty debtor. Some narrations have described this phenomena in clear words. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has been recorded to have said, the most difficult time on the day of Qiyamah will be when those eligible to receive khums and zakah will rise up and besiege the one who has not paid it. They will complain to Allah that this person has not paid the amount due to them from khums and zakah. Then Allah will transfer the good deeds of that person and give them to those who are eligible for zakah and khums. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam has also said that on the day of Qiyamah, the creditor will complain against his debtor. Then if the debtor would have good deeds to his credit, they will be taken away for the creditor, and if there are no good deeds for this purpose, the sins of the creditor will be added in the scroll of deeds of the debtor. It is amply evident from the various traditions that if a person dies before fulfilling the rights of others upon him, he will not achieve salvation until the rights are restored to the owner or the owner condones him, or until his good deeds are given to the one who had the right upon him, or if there are no good deeds for this purpose, the sins of the latter are transferred to the scroll of deeds of the former, or lastly, until the Ahl al-Bayt alayhim as-salam intercede on his behalf. Exactly how many of the good deeds will be required to compensate for an unpaid debt is a matter known by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Neither we have any knowledge of it, nor is it necessary for us to know. However, some traditions do mention some equivalents. For example, in a tradition, the Holy Prophet said that in lieu of each dirham, 600 pairs of the debtor will be paid to the creditor. If 1/6 dirham is of silver, then 700 accepted pairs of the debtor will be transferred to the rightful owner. Each silver dirham is equal to the weight of 18 grains of gram. Thus, one who departs from this world while yet in debt will be under very difficult circumstances. Everyone must be very particular to repay one's debts as soon as possible. If a person is unable to repay his debts, he must establish contact with Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and seek their intercession to obtain the forgiveness of the creditor. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says, nothing is more serious after the greater sins than the fact that a person dies while he is in debt to people and there is nothing to sell to repay his debt. Moreover, the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi told his companions after prayers one day, such and such a person who was martyred is still waiting outside paradise. He cannot enter it because he still owes 3 dirhams to a Jew. It has been made amply clear that not repaying debt or returning the rights is haram and a greater sin. Depending upon the demand of the creditor and the ability of the debtor, it becomes obligatory to repay the debt as soon as possible. Too much divine reward is promised for this. Alama Nuri has quoted in his book Dar es Salaam an incident from the book Nur al-Uyun. He writes that Sayyid Hashimi, the pious and well-known scholar, said that he had taken 100 dinars as a loan from a Jew and promised to return them within a period of 20 days. I returned half the amount to him and then did not see him for some days. People told me that he had gone to Baghdad. One night I dreamt that it was the day of Qiyamah. I was summoned with the other people to account for my deeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his infinite mercy allowed me to enter paradise, so I decided to cross the bridge of Sirat as soon as possible. However, the scream of hell made me fearful. While I was crossing the bridge, all of a sudden my Jew creditor leapt up from below the hell, engulfed in flames of fire, and blocked my way and said, give me 50 dinar and I will let you go. I pleaded to him that I had always been on the lookout for him to repay the amount, but was unable to find him. He said, you are right, but until you repay me, you will not be able to traverse this bridge of Sirat. I said, I don't have anything to give. So in return for his debt, he asked me to allow him to put a finger on my body. I gave him the permission and he put his finger on my chest. Just as his finger touched my chest, I screamed due to the burning pain and awoke from the dream. The place where the Jew had touched my chest was burnt too. After this, he opened his chest to the audience and they saw that there was a terrible wound on it. He said that he was still having it treated, but it did not seem to be cured. When the audience heard all this, they began to wail loudly. It is also narrated in the 17th volume of Bihar al-Anwar that the first martyr, Shahid al-Awwal, quoted Ahmad ibn Abul Jawzi that he said, "It was my wish to see Abu Suleiman Durrani, who was considered to be a pious and a God-fearing person. Thus I saw him in a dream after a year of his death. I asked as to how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had dealt with him. He said, O Ahmad, when I was passing through Bab al-Saghir one day, I saw a camel laden with hay and grass. I plucked a twig from this and do not remember whether I picked my teeth with it or threw it away just like that. But a year has passed and I am still occupied in accounting for that twig." The following Quranic verse also supports this fact. "O my son, surely if it is the very weight of the grain of a mustard seed, even though it is in the heart of rock or high above in the heavens or deep down in the earth, Allah will bring it to light." Surah 31, Ayah 16. Thus, one who has done an iota of good will see it, and one who does an iota of evil will see it on the day of Qiyamah. In the letter to Muhammad ibn Abu Bakr, Ali a.s. says, "O creatures of Allah, know that Allah the Gracious will question you about your every small and big deed." The following verse is a sufficient proof for this. "The one who does an iota of good shall see it, and the one who does an iota of evil shall see." Surah 99, Ayah 7-8. It is mentioned in Bihar al-Anwar that Sayyid Hassan ibn Sayyid Ali Isfahani said, "At the time of my father's demise, I was studying in Najaf al-Ashraf. The responsibilities of my father fell upon some of my brothers. I was unaware of this fact. 7 months after the death of my father, my mother also passed away in Isfahan. Her last remains were brought to Najaf al-Ashraf. On one of those nights, I saw my father in a dream. I asked him that he had died in Isfahan, so how did he reach Najaf? He said, 'Yes, though I died in Isfahan, I was given a place in Najaf.' I asked if mother was also with him. 'She is in Najaf, but in a different house,' he replied. So I surmised that she was not given a position equal to my father. Then I asked him as to how he was. He said that though previously he was in severe pain, now by the grace of the Almighty he is comfortable. I was surprised at how a pious and religious person like him could suffer pain. He said that it was due to the fact that he was in debt to someone. Though he had demanded the payment, I was unable to pay it. I was suffering torture for this default. I awoke with a start. I wrote to my brother, the legatee of my father, and told him about my dream so that he would make inquiries if my father owed some money to such and such a person. My brother wrote back that he had gone through all the books of account but could not locate a creditor by that name. Again, I wrote to my brother to find this person and asked him directly if he was having a debt upon my deceased father. My brother replied after some time and said that he had found that person and questioned him about my father's debt. He was told that my father did owe him 18 tomans, but except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no one knew about it. He said that after the death of my father, he had approached my brother and asked him if his name appeared in the list of my father's creditors. When my brother told him that it was not so, he was perturbed as to how my father failed to note down his name among the creditors. Since he did not have any proof, he did not see any way to acquire his money. Upon hearing this, my brother offered him the amount of outstanding debt, but he refused to accept it. He said that he had already condoned the amount to my late father. Imam Muhammad al-Bakr alayhi salam has said, "Oppression is of three types. One that Allah will not forgive, second, which is He will forgive, and lastly, one which He will take away. The first, the oppression Allah will never forgive, is shirk. The second, the oppression that Allah forgives, is one that a person does upon himself, and it is a sin between that person and Allah. And third, the oppression that Allah takes away is that one that a person does by not repaying his debts." The Holy Prophet ﷺ has remarked, "One who is able to satisfy, please, his creditors will certainly enter paradise without any delay in accounting. He will be in the garden in the company of Ismail ﷺ, the son of Ibrahim ﷺ." The Messenger of Allah ﷺ has also said, "The debt which is returned to the debtor is more superior to the worship of 1,000 years and the emancipation of 1,000 slaves and performing Hajj and Umrah 1,000 times. The Prophet has also said, "If someone restores a single dirham to its rightful owner, Allah will save him from the fire of hell, and for each daniq, 1/6 of a dirham, he will get rewards of a prophet, and for each dirham he will get a palace of red pearls in paradise." He has also said, "Returning a right to its owner is better than fasting during the day and prayers of the night. If a person returns a debt, an angel cries out from below the arsh, 'O servant of Allah, from the time you began this good deed, Allah has forgiven all your past sins.'" When a person has something in his possession, it can be one of two cases. The first case is that the person knows that whatever he has is not fully his own, but a part of it belongs to someone else. The second case is that a person owes another person, but this person has no share in the actual goods or property in possession of the former. For example, the thing he had borrowed is already used up, but he is in debt to the one who had lent it. In the same way, there are various types of sureties and compulsory maintenance that a person is responsible for. These should be dispersed with great care. The first case includes the following four categories. 1. To know the quantity and the owner. When it is known that a particular quantity of a thing rightfully belongs to such and such a person, it is obligatory to return that same amount to whom it belongs, and in case he is dead, to his successors. 2. When the quantity is known but not the owner. If the exact quantity owed is known, but there is a doubt regarding to whom it is owed, to the extent that one feels the concerned quantity rightfully belongs to one of 3 or 5 people, then on the basis of precaution, it is necessary to satisfy all of these people. If it is not possible to satisfy all of them, then there are 3 rulings. 1. Lots should be drawn between them, and one of them should be given that thing. 2. The goods should be equally distributed among all the possible owners. And 3. If the doubt is with reference to 100 or more people, or if the owner is completely unknown, then as a precautionary measure, by the permission of the marja taqlid, the holder of these goods should give it away as charity. Everyone has to follow his own marja taqlid in this matter. C. When the quantity is not known, but the owner is. Under the circumstances that a person knows that he owes some of the goods in his possession to a particular person, but does not know the exact quantity owed, it is incumbent upon him to give at least 1/3 of the goods to the owner. As a precautionary measure, he should give something more and satisfy the owner. D. When both the owner and the exact quantity are unknown. A person knows that he owes some of the goods he has to someone. It is haram for him to use these goods, but he does not know the exact quantity of the goods prohibited for him, nor its rightful owner. He may consider a few persons as probable owners, but he is unaware as to how much of it belongs to whom. In these circumstances, it is incumbent upon him to give khums, 1/5, on the total goods. After this, the rest of the goods or property becomes totally permissible. For details, refer to the section on khums in the Book of Practical Laws. In the second condition, something is owed by a person, but is not in the form of a tangible good or property. There are 4 circumstances of this type. 1. If the exact quantity and the rightful owner are known, then without any doubt that quantity has to be returned to the owner. 2. If the exact quantity is known, but not a particular owner, and there is doubt between some selected people that it could belong to any one of them. In this case, it is incumbent to satisfy each of them in the way described in the rules regarding tangible goods. But if the doubt is between a large number of people, the value of the goods must be given to the qadi, the judge, or given as charity by his permission on behalf of the rightful owner. 3. If the value is not known, but the person to whom it is owed is known, the duty of the one who owes it is to restore the minimum quantity supposed and also to persuade the owner to forego the rest of it. 4. When neither the exact quantity nor the owner is known, the law states that an estimate has to be made and the average of the minimum and the maximum amount paid as charity after the permission of the judge. Chapter 29. The 27th Greater Sin, Avoiding Jihad. According to the Quran and Hadith, to flee from jihad is a greater sin. It is the 27th sin. The following verse of Surah Al-Anfal is clear. It concerns running away from a confrontation with the unbelievers when they are less than twice the number of Muslims. O you who believe, when you meet those who disbelieve marching for war, then turn not your backs to them. And whoever shall turn his back to them on that day, unless he turns aside for the sake of fighting or withdraws to a company, then he indeed becomes deserving of Allah's wrath and his abode is hell, and an evil destination shall it be. Surah 8, Ayahs 15-16. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, those who flee from the battlefield should know that they have angered their Lord and have damned themselves to destruction because fleeing from the battle causes Allah's anger. And one who flees from the holy war will be certain to face calamities and eternal degradation, and his fleeing will not prevent death and his life cannot be prolonged. That is, if the time of his death has arrived, his fleeing will not delay it. He will die due to some other reason. On the other hand, if the time of his death has not yet arrived and he participates in jihad, he will not die. Thus it is better for one to pledge his life to Allah rather than live in Allah's anger, degradation, and dishonor. Jihad is of 2 types. 1. Initiated jihad, and 2. Jihad in defense. The first kind is that when the Muslims undertake a war against the unbelievers to invite them to Islam or for establishing justice. However, the permission of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, the Holy Imams alayhi wa sallam, or their special representatives is a necessary prerequisite of this type of jihad. Since the present period is a major occultation, this type of jihad is forbidden. Jihad in defense, as the name implies, pertains to circumstances when unbelievers attack Muslim territories or areas for obliterating Islamic heritage or for plundering the wealth and honor of Muslims. Under such conditions, it is wajib kifa to undertake jihad and repel their attack. For this type of jihad, the express permission of the Imam alayhi salam or his special deputy is not necessary. There is a difference of opinion regarding flight from the battlefield. Some scholars of the opinion that it pertains only to those wars that have been waged against the unbelievers under the order of the Holy Imam alayhi salam or his special deputy. For example, exemption from ghusl and shroud to the martyr also pertains to this jihad. Other doctors of religion maintain that the decree applies to both kinds of jihad. Those who wish to study this problem in detail can refer to the books of jihad or the books of jurisprudence. While discussing the prohibition of flight, it would be most appropriate to discuss the steadfastness of Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam on the battlefield. Such incidents have been included in discussions extolling the merits of Ali alayhi salam. Neither the Shia nor the Sunni historical books mention even a single instance when Ali alayhi salam turned his back to a battle. Even in the Battle of Uhud, he was the only one who did not flee. In the 9th volume of Bihar al-Anwar, under the chapter of bravery, a narration has been mentioned from Ibn Mas'ud concerning Ali alayhi salam. Four of those who had run away from the Battle of Uhud returned and again came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were Abu Dajana, Miqdad, Talha, and Musayb. After this, the rest of the Ansar came back. Thus it were these people who had deserted the Holy Prophet. All the companions had left the Holy Prophet alone on the battlefield except Ali alayhi salam. Ali alayhi salam was fighting in the midst of the polytheists to defend Islam and the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. During the Battle of Ahzab, the Holy Prophet bestowed Ali alayhi salam with the titles of the vicious attacker and the non-receder. That is, the one who attacks the enemies with vengeance and does not recede an inch. There is no doubt that Ali alayhi salam was imbued with all these qualities, whereas history is a witness that other companions like Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman had fled from numerous battles like Uhud, Khaybar, Hunain, and Dhat Salasil. Ibn Abil Hadid, the Mutazilite, has penned the following couplet in his famous book. It is not surprising that Abu Bakr fled from Hunain. He had also deserted the battle in Khaybar and Uhud. Chapter 30, The 28th Greater Sin, Becoming Arab After Hijrah. The 28th sin, which is labeled as a greater sin, is to become Arab, Bedouin, Gypsy, etc. after Hijrah, migration. It is recorded in Usul al-Kafi under the chapter of greater sins that according to the Sahih of Ibn Mahbub, when he wrote a letter to Imam Musa ibn Ja'far alayhi salam, he replied that this sin was included among the greater sins. Moreover, Muhammad ibn Muslim has quoted Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam and stated that he has included this sin among the greater ones. The book of Ali alayhi salam also includes this sin in the list of greater sins. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, becoming Arab after Hijrah and polytheism is one and the same sin. Arab refers to the nomadic Arabs or Bedouins who are absolutely ignorant of religion and rituals connected with faith. Hijrah signifies the migration of these desert Arabs to the Muslim center, their acceptance of Islam at the hands of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or his rightful successor, and their consequent adherence to faith and adherence to religious rules and regulations. Becoming Arab after Hijrah is the condition when a desert Bedouin, before acquiring the necessary knowledge of religion, turns back to his ignorant ways. In the earlier period of Islam, it was incumbent upon them to migrate towards the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to learn whatever was necessary for being a Muslim. Similarly, it was prohibited for Muslims to stay in an area populated mostly with unbelievers, where it was not possible for them to pray and fast and perform other religious duties. It is recorded in Tafsir min Haj al-Sadiqin that there were some people among the Muslims like Qais ibn Walid who were outwardly Muslims and had recited the confession of La ilaha illallah, but in spite of this and their ability to do so, they did not accompany the Muslims in their hijrah from Mecca to Medina, and when the Quraysh of Mecca marched to attack the Muslims in the Battle of Badr, these people joined them and were ultimately killed at the hands of the Muslims. A Quranic verse was revealed on this occasion. Surely as for those whom the angels caused to die while they are unjust to their souls, they shall say, in what state were you? They shall say, we were weak in the earth. They shall say, was not Allah's earth spacious so that you could have migrated therein? So these it is whose abode is hell and it is an evil resort. Surah 4, Ayah 97. The above verse makes clear the fact that it is the duty of a Muslim to leave the place where he cannot adhere to his faith and rituals. In a tradition, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, one who migrates from a place to another for the sake of religion, even if it is only as far as the distance of a span of a hand, Allah makes paradise incumbent upon him, wherein his companions will be Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam and Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. except the weak from among the men and the children, who have not in their power the means, nor can they find a way to escape. So these, it may be, Allah will pardon them, and Allah is pardoning, forgiving. Surah 4, Ayahs 98-99. It is narrated from Akramah that many of the Meccans who had embraced Islam were not capable of migrating to Medina, but when the Quranic verse deploring such people was revealed and they became aware of it, one of them was Junda ibn Zumrah, who told his sons, "Even though I am extremely old and sick, I am not among those helpless people who have been deprived of migration by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I have yet some strength left, and I also know the way to Medina. I fear that if I were to die suddenly, my failure to migrate would be a blemish on my perfect faith. So you all lift up the bed on which I lie and carry me outside towards Medina." Thus his sons lifted the bed and carried him outside, but they had reached only a short distance when the signs of his death became apparent. Junda ibn Zumrah kept his right hand on his left hand and said, "O Allah, this hand is for you and this for your messenger. I pledge allegiance to you for those things your messenger had pledged." After this, his soul escaped from his body. When the news of his death reached Medina, some companions remarked, "It would have been better if Junda ibn Zumrah had reached Medina. In this way, he would have derived the tawab of Hijrah." The Almighty Allah revealed the following ayah on this occasion: "And whoever flees in Allah's way, he will find in the earth many a place of refuge and abundant resources. And whoever goes forth from his house, flying to Allah and his apostle, and then death overtakes him, his reward is indeed with Allah, and Allah is forgiving, merciful." Surah 4, Ayah 100. During the lifetime of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was incumbent upon every person to migrate towards him to obtain instruction in religion and faith. In case he lived in the midst of unbelievers where he could not perform the obligatory acts of prayers and fasting, it was all the more necessary to migrate. Failure to migrate and returning to nomadism is decreed to be a greater sin, and the Almighty has promised hellfire for such people. After the passing away of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it became wajib to turn towards the holy imams alayhim assalam and to obtain the compulsory knowledge of faith and articles of Islamic acts. Also, it was most essential to attain the ma'arifah of the imam alayhi salam, i.e., it was incumbent to have knowledge of one's imam and also to learn the matters of belief and acts. It was also prohibited to turn back to paganism after the acceptance of Islamic faith. To remain aloof from the holy imam alayhi salam, even after recognizing their position, is haram. Thus, Sheikh Saduq narrates from Hudhayfa ibn Mansur that he has reported from Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, who said, "To become Arab after Hijrah is to recognize the imam alayhi salam and then be aloof from him." Since the present age is the age of occultation of Imam Zaman alayhi salam, the same rule applies to us. Hijrah is incumbent on two types of people. The first type are those who are absolutely ignorant of the rules of religion. If there is no religious scholar in the area of their residence whom they can refer to for their religious problems, then it is compulsory for them to shift to a place where they have access to religious scholars for the solution of their problems. The second types are those Muslims who live in the midst of unbelievers, and due to the oppression of these infidels, they are unable to perform their religious duties. It is incumbent on these Muslims to migrate to an area where there is freedom to practice their religion. The Shia jurists have explained this matter clearly. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has told us, "Hijrah is wajib till the doors of repentance close. The doors of repentance will not close until the sun rises from the west," i.e., the order for migration will be enforced until Qiyamah. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "The order for Hijrah will be enforced until Allah demands obedience from the inhabitants of the earth in the same way as the order was first promulgated in the time of the Holy Prophet." It means that Hijrah will remain a compulsory duty until the time other religious duties remain obligatory on the people. In the book Masalik, the second martyr writes that the Holy Prophet ﷺ has explained the meaning of the tradition of migration, saying that it is specifically concerned with the migration from Mecca. Hence, when Mecca was liberated from the domination of the unbelievers, there was no need for the Muslims to migrate elsewhere. The order applies to only those Muslims who are unable to perform their religious duties. According to some scholars, after the conquest of Mecca, there was no merit in migration from Mecca, just as there was a greater merit in jihad and the struggle for Islam before the conquest. Not alike among you are those who spent before the victory of Mecca and fought, and those who did not. They are more exalted in rank than those who spent and fought afterwards. Surah 57, Ayah 10. In order to understand the purport of this ayah, let us study the following points. The respected scholar Alama Hilli writes in his book Mumtahi that there are three kinds of hijrah: wajib, obligatory; mustahab, recommended; and mubah, permitted. Hijrah is wajib on a Muslim, not restrained by old age or disease, who lives in the midst of infidels where he can neither reveal that he is a Muslim nor can he perform his religious duties. For those Muslims who live among infidels but who have complete freedom to practice their faith, it is recommended, mustahab, to migrate to another area if they are capable of doing so. However, if they have some legal excuse, migration is mubah, permitted, for them, it is not even mustahab. According to Shar al-Umma and Jama' al-Miqasid, the first martyr is believed to have said, it is incumbent for a Muslim to migrate if he is living in the midst of infidels and is unable to follow Islam or perform his religious duties. In the same way, a Shia who is living amongst Ahlul Sunnah and is not able to perform the ritual acts of the Shias is similarly required to migrate to areas populated with Shia people. However, this view, which is attributed to Muhammad ibn Makki, is not compatible with the general Islamic principle. Because if a Shia is living among Sunnis, he does not need to forego his religious obligations. He can follow taqiyya, dissimulation, and fulfill his ritual acts. He can perform the Islamic acts in the same manner as the Sunnis if he fears for his life or property. We do not have any tradition exhorting such people to migrate to another area. On the other hand, the holy imams, alayhim assalam, have time and again emphasized upon the adherence to dissimulation under such circumstances. Some scholars have supported the view of Muhammad ibn Makki, who stated the following tradition of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, as quoted by Muhammad ibn Muslim, requested to explain the Islamic order for a person who during travel reaches a place where there aren't any stones or sand. All the area is covered with snow and the person becomes mujnib, that is, semen has discharged from him and he has to perform the wajib ghusl for prayers. How can he do tayammum, a substitute of ghusl, in absence of mud or stone? The Imam alayhi salam replied, let him do tayammum with this very snow and pray. I do not consider it proper for him to again go to such a place where he might lose his faith. According to those who support the view, since the Imam alayhi salam has prohibited his followers to go to a place where it is impossible to perform ghusl and wudu, the prohibition also applies to a place where it is not possible to perform wudu and ghusl according to Shia procedures. However, this is not a sufficient argument because the tradition prohibits going to a place where one is sure to be unable to perform some obligatory acts. On the other hand, it is only a possibility that in areas of Ahl Sunnah, a Shia will be compelled to practice taqiyya. Besides, even if a Shia practices taqiyya and performs the obligatory acts like the Ahl Sunnah, his acts are considered correct. Moreover, if there is no constraint, it may be recommended for him to migrate from the area of Ahl Sunnah. However, if he is unable to express his love for Ahl Bayt alayhim assalam, it will certainly be mustahab for him to migrate. Samad says that he told Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam that he was traveling to an area populated by polytheists and that he would have to stay there for some time. Some of the mu'mineen had told him that it was not advisable to travel there because if he were to die in that place, he would be counted among the polytheists. The Imam alayhi salam asked him if he would be able to propagate the wilaya of Ahl Bayt and invite people towards truth in that place. Samad said, yes, master, there is total freedom of expression and religion. The people there are receptive of truth. Then the Imam alayhi salam asked whether such a freedom was possible in an Islamic area. Samad said, no. On the contrary, we have to practice extreme taqiyya, and none of us can even dare to utter the names of one of you, the Imams. The Imam alayhi salam told him, if death overcomes you in such a place, you would be counted as a monotheist community. I.e., he will be equal to a whole community of monotheists, like Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam. The light of belief will emanate from your face. Alama Majlisi rahmatullahi alayhi says in the Shahr of Al-Kafi that it is possible that Arab means to become a nomad again or to forgo Hijrah after the order of Hijrah has been revealed. Like the prohibition of interest, which came into force only after the divine command was revealed. Nevertheless, since the early period, failure to migrate without a valid reason or to migrate and then revert to nomadism, both of these are greater sins and promise the fire of hell by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have already mentioned at the beginning of our discussion that nomad specifically applies to the desert Arabs who are away from the center of Islam and could not learn the Islamic rules and regulations, nor could they remember and follow the articles of faith. In this connection, the following verse was revealed in the Quran. The dwellers of the desert are very hard in unbelief and hypocrisy, and more disposed not to know the limits of what Allah has revealed to His apostles, and Allah is knowing, wise. Surah 9, Ayah 97. The Almighty also says, and of the dwellers of the desert are those who take what they spend to be a fine, and they wait the befalling of calamities to you. On them will be the evil calamity, and Allah is hearing, knowing. Surah 9, Ayah 98. Also, and of the dwellers of the desert are those who believe in Allah and the latter day and take what they spend to be means of the nearness of Allah and the apostles' prayers, Surely it shall be means of nearness for them. Allah will make them to enter into His mercy. Surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. Surah 9, Ayah 99.